part two. Last week we studied omniscience that is seen in the text, and this week we'll be studying omnipresence. God's knowledge, God's presence. Psalm 139, I'll be reading the whole psalm again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, may our thoughts and meditations be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, to review, we remember that we said there are three basic categories of God's character found in this text. We learned last week in studying verses 1 through 6 that God is omniscient. He has all knowledge of our bodies, of our thoughts, of our ways, complete knowledge. And then we saw the second characteristic was that God is omnipresent, that is, omni, all present. That would be here or so, everywhere present. Verses 7 through 14 especially. And then God is omnipotent, all-powerful, in verses 15 through 18, although there's a couple of verses in there that have to do with his presence again. And then David's called for justice. Slay the wicked, 19 through 22. And then his plea, search me, which is where it should end up, search me. That's the overall gist of the psalm. And we're spending, Lord willing, a total of 3 weeks in this text to try and grasp its character. So last week we learned God knows all things. This week we learned God is present for all things. Spurgeon illustrates this principle in an interesting story that he preached years ago in his pulpit. It's an illustration. I'm just going to quote it. He writes, I heard the story of a man, a blasphemer, profane, an atheist, who was converted singularly by a sinful action of his. He had written on a piece of paper, God is nowhere, and ordered his child to read it to him, for he would make him an atheist too. The child spelled it, God is N-O-W-H-E-R-E. God is now here. He was bested by his own young son. And Spurgeon goes on to say that he was actually converted right there on the spot. Spelling N-O-W-H-E-R-E, nowhere. The child goes, now, here. He couldn't escape. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? The basic premise David seems to be working on that undergirds these first two questions is, you could write this down, there is no place where God is not. Or to say it another way, God is fully present everywhere. Putting it together then, the negative and positive, you could say, he is everywhere all the time and there's no place he is not. David has this thought in his mind and he starts to work it in our text by saying, where shall I go from your spirit? In other words, if I desire to get away from God, where could I go? If your brother is criticizing you and yelling at you and you grow tired of it, you can always run away and go into another room. I tried that as a kid with my brother. He followed me. Nevertheless, if you hate high property taxes and you live in California, as the news talks about, you could, for example, then move to Texas. Some people do. The Bible declares that God has sent his spirit into the world. Can a man escape by running away from one state to another? No. Where shall I flee from your presence? If God is fully present everywhere all the time, it's impossible to flee from the presence of God. This was laid out for us this morning in our study of Jonah. He was literally running from the presence of the Lord. He learned it the hard way. And we realized in that story, you can't escape God's presence. There was the storm, he was thrown in the water, and he was swallowed by a great fish. Where shall I flee from your presence? Chapter 139, verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, he goes on to say, you are there. Now there were foreign armies in the days of Israel that thought Israel could be defeated by getting them away from their God. And if you read, I'll say one moment, that they thought Israel's God must be a god of the mountains, and they fought in the mountains and they were defeated. So Israel's enemies thought that perhaps that Israel could be fought in the plains. And if he's a god of the mountains, they could beat Israel because he's not a god of the plains. But Israel beat them again on the plains. God was a god who was there. So David is asking, can I go up into the mountains and escape God? Can I go up into the mountains and escape? No. It's not. In other words, can I get up high enough? Is there a way to get to the place where he is not? Well, we find that the mountain is not high enough. And if it be the case, then no altitude is high enough. So we can't leave him and go higher than the mountains and live on the space station and escape him. I have a friend who was on the space station. His name is Jeff Williams. And he has written to me, and we have discussed. He said that it wasn't that being up there proved to him that there was a God. He said he saw him in a way visually with his eyes that no one else gets to see. He can look down upon the creation in a way no one else gets to look, live, through the window, at the earth. But he said, still, it's the word of God that opens up to him that the God who he saw in creation was his God, the God of the Bible who gave him Jesus Christ. He said, it perhaps you could say it was confirmatory, but it didn't reveal to him what we need to know in the Bible. But could he escape God there? Of course not. When astronauts walked on the moon during Apollo 11, God was already there. When Spirit and Opportunity, the two Mars land rovers, landed on Mars, God was there. He had made all those things, and if you look at the pictures, they're beautiful pictures of the Martian landscape that God had created and is still around there sustaining it. And you look up at the Milky Way into the heavens, he is there. And now we find galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. Millions of light years away. He is there too. He doesn't have to travel to get there. He is omnipresent. Everywhere, all the time, in his fullness. It's not like peanut butter you spread thinly on a piece of bread. Oh, he's a little here and a little there. No, he is fully present everywhere. And he's been there since before he created them. He stretched out time and space. And he filled it all. And he has filled it all since the beginning of time. Jeremiah 23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Or, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. 1 Kings 8, 27. Well, David now has gone to the heights. The next section of verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, he writes, you are there. What is Sheol? Sheol is simply the Hebrew word translated or untranslated. It's just the transliteration. It's just the vowels from the Hebrew. Other translations use the term Hades, citing the Septuagint. The King James uses the term hell. And if you know hell in the ancient days when the Puritans wrote, when you see the word hell in the King James Version, it can mean the realm of the dead. It can mean the realm of suffering and punishment. When we hear the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, we can see that means the gates of death, which of course after death includes judgment and judgment day. But then no matter where you go, even to the depths of hell and the suffering of hell, God is still there. Some say, no, I thought God's not in hell. No, God is there in his wrath. He's very much present for everyone he's punishing with justice. What's not there is the sense of his benevolence, his love, his mercies, his tenderness. What's in hell is his justice. But his presence is fullness everywhere, all the time. So David, I think, is making a contrast from going to the heights to going to the depths. And I think in the first place, it's going into the realm of the dead. 6 feet under and beyond. He cannot be escaped if we go up. He cannot be escaped if we go down. Even into the most fiery, wrathful place of punishment. He cannot be escaped. There is no place where God is not. He is fully present everywhere. That's the premise David is working from. He goes on to write, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, this is verse 9 and 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This is clearly talking about the sunrise. And if you watch a sunrise, you realize that it can be seen from miles away. I had the opportunity this week to see the sunrise on the horizon, and it was obscured. What was obscured? You could see it, but there was no color. It was a pale sun. I could stare at it even after it rose. I could stare at it as it rose above the horizon. Why could I stare at it in that pale white sun? Because it's obscured by the dust of the Sahara Desert. And so I could see this obscurity, but I could look at the sun as it rose and realize that as soon as it rose, it's as if it were taking wings and its light shooting across to the west. That's what's happening. It's the wings of the morning and settling on the far side of the sea so that the sun goes up and then descends and goes down. You've got this sense that you can I escape if I could travel with the light to the west? The morning, God is there fully present in the morning. In the sunrise, he is there at the sunset, because he says the next section, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be night about me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Sunrise, sunset, daytime, nighttime, the end of the day, bedtime, when darkness covers the land, when you can't see your hand in front of your face, people are afraid of the dark. They're afraid of the dark sometimes because they don't know what's out there in the dark. It's unknown. Can't see the threats. Watchmen would pray for the morning. You read that in the scriptures. Watchmen pray for the morning. The night watchman is afraid. Soldiers can move and warring armies can move in the cover of darkness. And so they're watching and keeping watch. And they're afraid that a predator or an army or a warring soldier would come and get them in the dark. And so there's a praying for the morning. So nothing happens. I just want to rest. God sees all these things, and he cannot be thwarted by darkness. It goes on to say, darkness is as light to you. God is present. It might seem that when you're asleep and you're unconscious and you don't even know what's happening, you can't take care of yourself, how can God be watching? He's watching. Is he only watching when you're awake? We find in Psalm 121 that he is watching when you're asleep. He never sleeps. We can't see God. God sees you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. It cannot be hidden. So we can derive from this that God is fully present daytime and nighttime, morning and evening. So we're moving in another direction here. We had that he's fully present in all times and in all places. There's no place where God is not. Well, now we see that there's no place where God has not been from eternity. God was present from the first moment of creation when he said, "Let there be light." He was there when the dry land appeared and the vegetation sprouted forth and the birds were created and the animals and mankind. He was there for Adam and Eve and he made them. He was there for Cain when Cain killed Abel. When Cain rose up and slew his brother, we read that the blood, it said, cries out to me from the ground. How? Because God was there. He sees the blood on the ground. It's crying out, "Justice! I was wrongly killed," Abel's blood said. "I was murdered." Justice cries out. And this is true throughout the history of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's there watching. He said to them, "I'm with you." But he was also there with Pharaoh, hardening his heart, preparing him for glory. As in his rebellion, Pharaoh stands against the plagues. God brings plague after plague in the end, brings Israel out of Egypt in a glorious, glorious deliverance. We find that he says that he'd harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let them go for his own glory. Now he asked, did Pharaoh say to himself, "Oh, I don't want to do this anymore"? No, we find Pharaoh actually delighted in his rebellion because sin is delightful in a sinful way. It's what drives people to do sins, seeking pleasures sinfully. Pharaoh was no way. He was just going the way that all of us would go. Listen to this. 1 Kings 12:15, when Rehoboam rejected the elders in favor of his young friends, the Bible says this turn of events, that is, Rehoboam rejecting the advice of the elders, this turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his prophecy to Jeroboam. Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, Elisha, they're just all you can name. God's presence has been there from eternity. There's no place that God has not been, and that includes your life, your birthday, the day you were born, he was there. Yes, what's your birthday? When were you born? Do you know your age? Most of us do. Do you know, did you get a birthday? Some people don't know exactly what the day might have been, and they get one. Of course, all of us who believe in Jesus could say we, if we believed in Jesus later in life, we have a day we came to know the Lord on that day. Some people call a birthday. What's your significant event? When were your children born? Do you have significant events in your life? Was God there? There's no place that God has not been from the past. Well, we can also derive there's no place that God will not be in the future. He was present in the past. He's present now. He'll be present in the future. That is still unknown to us, for the future will not be hidden from God, and there will never be a time when God is not fully present everywhere. So as you look to the future, he's going to be there. Now you can look at your Thanksgiving table and say that over the years, as the decades pass, there will be different people at the table, right? Oh, that's the seat that Aunt Flora used to sit in. She's gone now, passed away. Or this seat, you know, you can look and times change and you wonder, well, who'll be at the table in the future? Well, the Lord will be there at that Thanksgiving meal. If you call on the Lord, he's there. He'll always be there. We have our death day. We have our birthday. We have our death day when God calls us home. And you know, if you want to know where you can find birthdays and death days, all you have to do is go to the cemetery. They'll lay them all out for you right there. Birthday, death day, and a little dash in between, which summarizes your life. Here's your life. Boop. Your birthday, your death day, your little life. What's that day going to be? Well, the Lord has promised to be there through it all. Acts chapter 17. Paul, in proclaiming to those unbelievers who were before him in Greece, as he speaks of the temple or altar to the unknown God, we read in Acts 17, he gives a philosophical point. And he made, Paul preaches, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. We're all brothers. Every nation. He made from one man. We are all literally flesh and blood descendants of Adam. Having, then he writes, determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. Allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling. What's an allotted period? Well, in school we had periods when I was in high school. Seventh period, sixth period, fifth period. It was a boundary of time. So when it says he has determined their allotted periods, it means that just like in school we had a 50-minute period for class, so too our lives on this earth are allotted a certain period from this moment till that. It's an allotted period of time for all mankind. And then he goes on to say the boundaries of their dwelling place. Well, that means the geography of where you're going to live. Google has tracked you, they say. You can go on someplace and find out where your phone has been all day long. You can see the trips you've taken. The Lord has been there in a much more powerful way than that. He's been there in your life, wherever you're going, in the future and wherever you've been. And he goes on to say that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. He is near. He is present. So there's no place where God is not present. And looking at these birthdays and death days, there is no time when God is not present. There's no place. There's no time. There's no location. There's no period of time in your life when he is not present. So skipping ahead, we see another one, another principle. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. My frame was not hidden. If the darkness is as light to you, then when you go down into the womb, which is the darkness of the womb, it says, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, that's the womb, the hidden place, your eyes saw my unformed substance. So he's been talking about the darkness is as light to you. He's saying, even in the womb, in the darkness of the womb, you saw me when I was being made. You were there. So that's the before the birthday, right? You've got the birthday and the death day on the cemetery stone. Well, then over here to the left, there's another dash, as it were, the in the womb time. That's not on the birth. They don't put your conception there on the stone. They could just go back 10 months, 9 months, and put that date there perhaps. But this is saying that those days in the darkness of the womb, you were there forming me. You were there. You saw my unformed substance. So the before the birthday. He was, before he was born, forming in his mother's womb. If God was there in the womb, then he is with every person who has ever been in the womb. There are none who escape God's notice, and there are none who don't have his presence there. And since the soul of man is formed at conception, then there is not a moment in time when all people who have ever lived are out of God's presence. The cradle to the grave, and before the cradle, and after the grave. God is there. No one escapes his notice. Well, that's why we have what we call pro-life statements. If that's true, God is present before the womb, or in the womb before we're born, then he is the author of life, and the soul is there. We dare not kill those babies either. That's why we call ourselves pro-life. It's a logical deduction from a premise of God's presence and God's power and God's knowledge. Uniquely present when every conception takes place. The souls of countless babies aborted, he was there. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is no place where God is not present. There is no time when God is not present. And three, there is no person who can escape God's presence, as we've just learned. And so four, if we must give account to this God who is everywhere present, we can say, number four, no one shall escape his requirement for holiness. If he is present with all people at all time, his requirement is for all people at all time to be holy. For he's commanded mankind, be holy because I am holy. And he has set a time when he will judge the earth. If we would go further on in Acts 17, at that sermon I mentioned a few moments ago of Paul to the Greeks in Athens, about the temple to the unknown God, he goes on to say, he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Before birthday, birthday, dash, life. Death day, now, dash, after death day. Christ was raised from the dead to show us that God will raise the dead. It doesn't end at death. Oh, this separates from the view of the world and those who don't believe there's any more to this life. Completely changes everything we do and how we think. Disease doesn't end in death. We don't fear COVID-19 like other people do. We believe in eternity. We don't fear tumult like other people do. So now the hard part of Psalm 139 starts to make sense. If you remember my opening illustration last week, I noted that I was deeply moved listening to Michael W. Smith in concert recite Psalm 139 verbatim from memory. Remember I talked about it? Well, when I went to go practice for the speech I was to give and I had to practice, lo and behold, there was a section that he didn't read. He skipped a section. He skipped the hard part that I now was going to read in class. I remembered, do I cut this out to my oral reading or do I just leave it in there? And I thought, it's the hard part. We wanted to skip it. Well, I left it in because I realized later when I was preparing to read it that Smith had probably omitted the hardest part of the psalm because he didn't feel that it fit with what he was trying to do with his audience. He had a bunch of young people, and he was trying to encourage them. And he clearly felt the hard verses of 139 might not work in concert to encourage them. It might make them wonder, wait, what? Hate them with perfect hatred? What's he talking about? God's enemies are hated? What does he mean? We'll just leave that part out and listen to it again. Here's the hard part, because we're skipping ahead, looking at omnipresence. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, I had a discussion with someone once, and I cited this, that there's a sense that God's anger extends not just to the sin, but also to the sinner, because it's moral. He holds responsible those of us who sin, so his anger at our sin includes the sinner. He's mad. I'm not angry at you, I'm just angry at what you did. Well, no, with God, he's actually got this wrath that actually falls down with justice upon the sinner himself for what he's done. So some want to declare these verses are the work of an angry man. That person I talked to said, no, David's angry and he's sinning, and it got put into the Bible. I said, well, the problem with that is it's a psalm. And a psalm is to be sung in church. They sang it in the church. And the psalms are holy. It's the word of God. And all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and righteousness. You can't just chunk a piece out. You can't take your whiteout and whiteout parts. There's Proverbs. You just got to take them all. And you got to figure out what it means. There is a meaning. The New Testament tells us to love our enemies. Here we have David saying, I hate my enemy. How do you get both of those? Love your enemy, hate your enemy. Love your enemy, hate your enemy. You just pick one? Depending on how angry you are that day, there's got to be something to it. Well, there is a message to it. Look at it again. David was the king of Israel. David's the king. He speaks as the king. He speaks in the messianic office, the office of the King of Kings. And though he's not Jesus, he speaks in the office of the Messiah because he is the father of Christ, as it were. He is the kingly line comes through him to Jesus. The father of Jesus is Joseph by adoption. You know that Jesus is God incarnate. He took on human flesh. He can't sin. But David, speaking as judge here, as the judge who killed Goliath? God did. Through David, he was the agent of justice. Here, David is speaking as the agent of justice. God's agent. This is God's view. This is how God looks upon unholiness and sin. And so David, speaking in the realm of the king, speaks as the messianic king, just demonstrating that God will judge the world in the future on the day of resurrection. And it is thus not merely David, but the Lord himself. The enemies of God shall be overthrown. And who are the enemies of God? Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all enemies of God in our nature. What happens? Christ has come and delivered. So Christ takes the justice of God for those who believe on him, for his elect. Christ bears the justice of God. What's that justice? The equivalent of the punishments of hell. The justice that Jesus took is found here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Jesus took the sins of the wicked on himself and was slain. Oh, man of blood, depart from me. Jesus took the sins of his people, the bloodsheds, the murders, took them upon himself, took the punishments for those sins, paid for them. They speak against you with malicious intent. He took the sins of those who spoke against Christ, against God with malicious intent, like the apostle Saul, who became Paul. He spoke against the Lord's people. He spoke against Jesus. He was forgiven. Jesus took the sins that Paul did. He was first named Saul on himself and paid their sins. Your enemies take your name in vain. Those people like you and I, perhaps, who have said the Lord's name in vain. Every time we did it, we sinned. Jesus took every one of the punishments upon himself for that sin. Do not hate those who hate you, O Lord. Jesus took upon himself the literal justice of God. Do not loathe those who rise up against you. Jesus took upon himself the sin. And so David says, I hate them with complete hatred. That means perfect hatred. It means that this category of God's justice, which you and I do not fully comprehend, David speaks as king. This is what the justice is for the enemies of God. Now, it's hard to hear this, because then it makes us think this thought. You mean sin's that bad? Yes, our sin is that bad that it brings this kind of judgment talk as God casts away rebellion in the rebellious sinner. Born in sin, saved from sin. We must keep in mind then, those who do not obey Christ or obey God perfectly are under this condemnation. God has made a provision. He has sent the Son, Jesus Christ. He has sent that Son to do the work on the cross, bearing that wrath, fulfilling all obligations, so that those who put their faith in him have their sins completely forgiven. From the moment they believe, their sins are gone, forgiven. This wrath is quenched. And you're saying that therefore God loves his people and yet has this wrath? Well, these are the great mysteries. God's wrath was against us until we believed in Jesus. And yet, he planned to awaken us to Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have woken up on your own. And so this judgment teaching, which is difficult, must be seen in the context that David is speaking as the king who brings ultimate justice. And one day, judgment day will happen, and these things will take place, where you'll see the great separation. And we'll find those who have been rescued from sin, believing in Jesus, given a place in heaven, and those who have refused him, facing God for their sins and experiencing this kind of wrathful talk. I realize it's difficult. That's why Michael W. Smith didn't read it during the concert. These are the things that we who want to know the truth pull up and read for ourselves and seek to understand. And I've only scratched the surface. But if it's true that this kind of sin brings that kind of a judgment, then it's also true that that kind of sacrifice on the cross brings this kind of peace. And that this love that God must have had for us while we were in our sin is a deep love. Romans 5, we read this. I'll just give this to you. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here we go. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that this judgment that is in Psalm 139 was against us. God has redeemed, or God has overcome through Jesus Christ. So now when we read this, it's no longer against us. So let me summarize. There is no place where God is not present. There is no time where God is not present. There is no person who can escape God's presence. Neither shall any escape his requirement for holiness. But Christ has fulfilled the requirements for holiness for us. So before your birthday, your life, your death day, your after death day, or your life after life, has been taken care of by the presence of God. He has always been there. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you can know that he has come to you and shown you these things. Jesus became our holiness, and the Holy Spirit came and gave us Jesus. And so we can stand as holy before the Lord on the day of judgment without anything to pay, with no time in purgatory, no finishing of the punishments. They were all paid for by Christ. Now here's what you might say. Well, I don't feel holy. I fail miserably. But I say this is precisely why we have Jesus Christ as an advocate with the Father. He is present with us in a special way. He will not leave us. So maybe you're thinking about your sins, saying, well, if that's true, then I feel really guilty. Well, I'll encourage you this. Accept his forgiveness when you even cannot feel like you can forgive yourself. For he is always there for you. Second, have hope that God will continue to sanctify you in this life. Because if he has declared you to be holy, he will continue to make you more and more like unto him in his holiness. Now, we will look at some of this again next week because we just scratched the surface of omnipotence. He is all knowledge. He is everywhere present, even with the wicked, even with the righteous. And I must give you the truth. The reason that I'm compelled to share with you those verses that Michael W. Smith was afraid to share in concert is because I, like you, want to know the truth. And if you want to know the truth, we want to go where it takes us. And that is even to the difficult texts. So I encourage you, if you felt a little discomforted by those verses, to read them again. We will pick it up again a little more next week. I just want you to at least scratch the surface of God's justice. This is the justice of God. And yet, his mercy. This is the mercy of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We are disturbed. When we think of such matters, they're too high and holy for us, as the psalmist said in this text. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your ways are above our ways. Your holiness is above us. We fear when we hear about this kind of wrath. And yet, oh God, we also read that a bruised reed you won't break and a smoldering wick you won't snuff out. You are merciful. And you've promised in the scriptures, if we come to you, you will have mercy upon us. You've said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and of heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So we come to you burdened and heavy laden for our own sin, seeking rest in Christ. We're thankful for the hard texts that we must search out. And we're thankful for the study of the truth. Let us not quit seeking the truth. Let us be Bereans, and let us find the beauty and the wonder of the Holy Spirit as he comes and shows us God, especially with his people, everywhere, at all times, past, present, and future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.